Good morning, Sunburst class. Great group, and Merry Christmas. And let me take the time to do what my mind failed to register last week, but it's not because of a lack of love and appreciation. On behalf of Jennifer and myself, I wanted to thank you for the, I won't even call it generous, I'll call it overwhelming, stunning gift you gave to us in the stocking that David presented to us. And just want you to know how much you mean to us. I've said to Jennifer, I'll say to you, outside of my salvation and my wife and my family, my children, my grandchildren, this is, I think, above and beyond my two pastorates and the interim pastorates I've done, I don't have a greater privilege than the privilege to meet with you each week and to open up God's Word. And I really mean that. Since 2013, this has become our family within a family. And through difficult days that many of you have had, through difficult days of cancer and illness, one of the shining examples of God's sustaining grace in our lives was your prayers. And so we love you, and the privilege to meet with you each week is to us unspeakable. And so we love you and we thank you. So yes, thank you for the gift, but even more, thank you for the gift of you and for your faithfulness each week. And we do love you very much. Well, today I want us to look, we've been talking about Advent, the coming of Christ. When we started, we looked at Abraham. He was hoping for descendants, right? He was the father, not of any. And God said, you're going to be the father of many. And then we looked at Moses. He was looking for redemption. We looked at the Passover. And then last week, we looked at David, and he was promised a kingdom. I want you to see maybe just a glimpse this morning how powerful, how wonderful, how comforting Scripture is. Because today we look at two texts, parallel texts, that really bring it all together. And it really exceeds expectations. By the way, that's the title of our lesson today. And I got it because as I was thinking about this week, once a year where I work, and you may have this or have had this where you work, I have to do a year, academic year-end faculty evaluation with the provost, and there's forms I fill out and he fills out, and at the very end of it, you have to do a self-assessment, and then the provost does his rating. And if your rating and his rating don't match up, then you've got a problem, right? But there's a form, and it says on each of the, you know, teaching, scholarship, there are different categories, and there are ways that you mark it and designate it. For example, evaluation below expectations, meets expectations, above expectations, and the final category, exceeds expectations. Well, that's kind of a lofty category. But when we look at Scripture and think about the first Christmas and all of its implications, I want you to see that what God has done in Christ exceeds any expectation you can have. We've talked about it in here before. At our age, you know, sometimes you have an event, a celebration that you look forward to, and there's great anticipation. But when the day comes, if you're honest, it's a little bit of a buzzkill, you know? It's like, yeah, the event is great, but it's a little bit of a letdown. Well, it's really true. Because of the first Christmas, what God has done in Christ, the future for his people is better than anything you can think of. Isn't that wonderful? And the text we look at today, these are both apocalyptic. They're kind of strange, bizarre texts. You know, you've got these four beasts and all this stuff. But I want you to see that the original recipients both in Daniel and in Revelation, humanly speaking, were beleaguered people. Don't you like that word? I think about our class, and I think about what people I know in this class, what you've dealt with in the last week, month, 6 months, year, beleaguered, burdened, just the dailiness of life and the heartache and all around heartache, all around you see the effects of sin, beleaguered people. And what people don't understand is a lot of times in Scripture you have this apocalyptic literature, the visions and the symbols and the scary kind of creatures and all that stuff. We're given it in Scripture so that people that are living in discouraging times, facing discouraging circumstances, can be encouraged. So more about that in a moment. Two things this morning. First, turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Now, as you come to Daniel 7, we are post-lion's den. Remember, Daniel's in the lion's den. You know, that Daniel went through some things, didn't he? He's in the lion's den. He's in a fiery furnace. I mean, he's tough. And our passage here in Daniel is immediately preceded by the vision of the four beasts, which represents four earthly empires. Okay? And so there's the matter of the nature of apocalyptic literature. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says about this apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, it's prophetic literature that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And in doing so, he will use often scary and bizarre imagery. Another writer says, apocalyptic literature is like a form of shock treatment. It's the genre for emergency. It employs language to express that which falls outside the normal boundaries of our use of language. And that's really what you have in all of chapter 7. It is intended to encourage and to build up God's people. Often it's puzzling, but yet it paints a picture. And so we have the vision of these four beasts, these empires, these kingdoms, which will go down. And then in verses 9 through 14, we've got a vision of the throne of God and one like a son of man. So let me read the text. This is after the vision of the four beasts. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Then I love this. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. A couple of things quickly in this part. Think with me, first of all, about the sovereign tranquility of the Ancient of Days, a reference to the living God, the Ancient of Days, the sovereign tranquility. Now, remember, Daniel is having this vision. It's 6 centuries before Jesus. The people of Israel are in exile. Daniel is a visionary. He has this revelation. And really, it's intended to be an encouragement. The depravity of the various kingdoms, they will all be outlasted by the righteous kingdom of God. The Ancient of Days renders judgment in favor of the saints, right? And for the destruction of the kingdoms of this world order. You see the triumph of God in verse 10. Did y'all see that reference? First of all, it's thousands of thousands. And then it's 10 times 10,000. The Bible's way of saying unnumbered. The Revelation uses myriads, untold, unnumbered. So this is an encouragement to the beleaguered people of God. It's like Daniel has this vision and he says, hey, I know it looks chaotic around you, looks chaotic around here. Maybe that's how you describe your experience this year. Certainly we had some chaotic days as a church. Friday, July the 19th was unforgettable for most of us. We get that news in the evening that beloved historic sanctuary is up in flames. We're meeting at the convention center. Things are shifted and moved around. Pretty chaotic. Here's a reminder, Daniel says, the leadership of heaven is firmly in place. I love that. The Ancient of Days holds court. It's like we get to pull back the curtain and you see the dignity, not the senility, the dignity of the Ancient of Days, his clothes and his hair, representations of purity, the fire, the representation of God's presence and his justice and his judgment. And then look at this. The throne of God and one like a son of man. Scholars have called verses 13 and 14 one of the mountain peaks of Old Testament revelation. The son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives dominion from him. Now here's what's bizarre. Notice the cloud reference. The Son of Man comes in the clouds, a reminder of God's presence. And so what you've got here is a picture 600 years before the birth of Christ of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father. Stunning. And here he is. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives dominion from him. And notice, if we could sum it up, it's glorious, it's universal, and it's an everlasting dominion. Look at verse 14. Everybody is serving Jesus, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now people look at this and say, oh, now Matthew, really, are you sure that's a reference to Jesus? Well, it's interesting that the word translated serve is actually an Aramaic term. And it means to serve, but with particular reference to deity. Now, isn't that stunning? So what do you have in the book of Daniel? You've got this picture. God is on his throne. And one like a son of man comes in the clouds, is presented to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days confers upon him all power, authority, and might. It's recognized by every people, tongue, tribe, and nation, and they all bow down, and they all serve him. Well, a quick word about this Son of Man. In the book of Ezekiel, you'll see reference to the Son of Man here, and then in Jesus' earthly ministry, it's his favorite self-designation. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, it's a term. It's rather mysterious. It includes both human and divine elements for Jesus. Certainly he's human, but he's no ordinary human. I mean, think about it. In his earthly ministry, what does Jesus do? He upsets the apple cart. He heals unimportant losers. He ignores high-achieving Pharisees. He has lunch with tax collectors and has dinner with a whore. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? That's the Son of Man. And he just completely blows away our expectations. He exceeds expectations. Now, I don't know if you're like me in this, but I'm thinking you are. The older I get, there are some days that I almost want to open my window and scream. All around, I see confusion and chaos and injustice. And I open the window and just scream and say, God, do something about this. Why do I hurt? Why do people that I know hurt so much? Why is there so much seeming inequity? Who's going to address that? Let me tell you, that's what Daniel's saying. Every injustice is going to be addressed. Every wrong will be righted. And God will do it with sovereign tranquility. Now think about it today. If there's one thing that marks human kingdoms, especially in our day, they are marked by feverish activity, almost a chaotic panic, hand-wringing, backroom board meetings, intrigue, deception. Not in the heavenly throne room. One scholar says, notice, the Ancient of Days, he sits. He doesn't stew. He sits. You see, the Word of God is challenging you and me to address one of our fundamental problems. Our eyes should be increasingly on this heavenly throne room and decreasingly on this world that we're just passing through, in which we are just exiles. So look what happens at the end. What happens is the coronation of the king. And you know, this parallels beautifully with the second psalm. The nations rage, and what does God do? He laughs in derision. It's like the mighty God from his throne room says, you people do what you think you have to do and play all of your little games. But as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then Jesus speaks in this psalm, verse 7, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son, the day I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isn't that beautiful? The coronation of a king. I remember a soloist here, and I've heard over the years that rendition of the king is coming. And so Jesus comes to the Ancient of Days to be given a kingdom, and it's a glorious coronation. One writer says it's almost like the biblical author here is placarding the place where the real power resides. Can I say to you this morning, your Christmas celebration this week will be incomplete if you just stop at the baby in the manger. I mean, you got to go there, time and space history. But you see, this baby came to live and to die and be buried and be raised. He ascended. He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again in power and glory. And where the real power resides is not with you or me or in Washington, D.C. or in the United Nations. Where it really rests is with the living God. Matthew, how do you know that? Let's go to our second passage, Revelation 5, 9 through 14. You've got Daniel's vision, and now I want you to see how you have the Apostle John's verification of this vision. Now, it's interesting, as you come to chapter 4 in the Revelation, we're given a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And the throne speaks of God's power and God's authority. Now, remember that the cross of Christ, let's say We date that in the late 20s, okay, A.D. The first of the Gospels, the first books of the Bible, probably Galatians and James, are written about 48 or 49 A.D. And then the Gospels are written generally, you know, early 50s through the mid-60s, right? And then sometime after the year 90 A.D., about 60 years after the resurrection, John is banished because he's preaching the gospel. He's banished to the Isle of Patmos. And while he's there, he has this vision. Some 700 years after Daniel's vision. And notice what happens as you get to chapter 5, verse 5. There's the one seated on the throne, and the scroll is written, sealed with seven seals. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is authorized to unravel the plot of history, the mystery of the generations? Who is qualified to do that?" And John begins to weep. And look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then we get this just powerful picture. Let's look at it. "And when he had taken the scroll," verse 8, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Don't you love that? Your prayers are being stored up for eternity. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" You see what you have here? What's God's intention? What's God's goal? Well, many ethnicities and one king. Many ethnicities and one king. Only the Lord Jesus makes sense of our existence and our destiny. And it's staggering. You see it even in the Revelation. His majesty and his might and his meekness and his nearness. Isn't that beautiful? Many ethnicities, many languages. I was reading some time ago, as far back as 1992, linguists tell us that there are now, and there are many more dialects than this, at least 6,528 distinct languages on planet Earth. And one day, every one of those languages will be used to articulate the excellency of Jesus. That's where history is going. Look at it. God's people are described as a kingdom of priests. Think 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a royal priesthood. One writer says, "Our worship now is the subjective echo of God's objective worth." We praise God as priests as opposed to being punished in hell like we deserve as rebels. Now think about that this Christmas. What difference does Christmas make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. I look forward to being a priest lifting my praises to God through eternity rather than being punished for the rebel I am in hell. That's the difference it makes. People want to look at you and me and say, "All that Christmas stuff, all your religious stuff, look, it's all that matters." And the unifying factor, the supremacy of the one king. You know, I think we can argue that unity in diversity is greater than uniformity. And uniformity can be neat. But those of you with musical backgrounds, isn't it beautiful when you have an SATB arrangement, soprano, alto, tenor, bass? Sometimes it breaks down into even more, doesn't it? And there's a unity in the song, right? Everyone is singing from the same score. They're singing the same song. But within that unity, there is a diversity. Have y'all watched these videos? You ought to do it sometime. Someone sent me one the other day. There's a girl singing, and she's singing the alto part. And then they add the soprano part. Then they add another part. You've got five or six women on the screen, and it's beautiful harmony. And you hear it all coming together. And they're singing the same song, but there's this glorious diversity in that unity. It's like a choir. It's like a great orchestra. Well, we learn our reason for being by looking at the goal of God in Revelation. And what is God's goal? That everyone and everything would acknowledge how God alone satisfies fully and finally in the person of Jesus. Don't you just want to be satisfied at Christmas and forever? Don't you want to have your thirst slaked, your hunger satiated? And the Bible says it's all in the person of Jesus. In fact, really following chapter 5, verse 9, we really get all the reasons for why Jesus is worthy. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That sound familiar? We just saw it back in Daniel. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Look at verse 13. And I heard a few of the creatures. No. I heard some of the creatures. I heard most of the creatures. No. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders strutted around the stage and said, "Look at us." No. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Don't you see it? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Moses, redemption. Every creature, every tongue, every tribe, Abraham, descendants. Seated on the throne, David and his kingdom. Glorious, universal, everlasting. Wow. Verses 13 and 14 indicate that God's intention is for us to be full-time worshipers, acknowledging the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His authority. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 28:18? He didn't say a little bit of authority, some authority. He said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Think about it. Adam really messed up, didn't he? The first Adam. He sins, loss of dominion. He fell short. But the second Adam comes. He reflects the glory of God through obedience. Paradise lost can be restored. Or as one writer says, in the end, the Lamb wins. He wins. And so God is on the throne, and the future is securely in His hands. Like you, probably I've been listening to a lot of Christmas music. You know, I've been dreaming of a white Christmas with Bing Crosby and everybody else. I look at this passage, and my prayer and my dream for you and myself, I'm dreaming and I'm hoping for all of us a secure Christmas. Everybody just wants security. I feel that more and more. And you see, all of this stuff about Jesus points to the fact that you are not alone, you are not isolated, you are not left out. And I think the fallen world we lived in is constantly screaming that to us. Nobody sees you, nobody cares, you're alone, you're left out, nothing for you, throw in the towel. And I mean, Christmas completely repudiates that if you get a biblical perspective of it. And so our great privilege is to live with eyes fixed firmly on the heavenly throne room. Because you see, it all begins with the condescension of God becoming flesh in that manger. And it ends in this glorious, glorious coronation. And it gets better and better. Right now, we have the interceding advocacy of Jesus for us. But he's coming again. Some of you may have heard that song Morse Chapman wrote, "Bethlehem Morning is more than just a memory. For the one who is born there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will come again." So, here's your takeaway. Because Christmas is a reminder that God is in charge, proceed accordingly, man. Or as the British say, carry on. Carry on. Count on King Jesus to reign and commit yourself to rely on him. And don't take that from Matthew. What does Paul do in Colossians 3, 1 through 4? If you then, being risen with Christ, having been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above, for you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. Yes, yes. Well, one of my heroes I love reading about is a guy named Eric Liddell, a Scotsman, a famous hero of an athlete. He was a rugby player. Most famously in 1924, the Paris Olympics, he won a gold medal in the 400 meters. His best race was really the 200 meters, but the Olympics scheduled that on a Sunday, and he refused to run on a Sunday. Following the Olympics, he was just probably one of the most famous men in all of England and Scotland. But he walked away from all of that to go to China to teach little children about Jesus. And as he left and departed on that journey, he's famous, and everybody gathers at the Waverley train station there in Edinburgh, Scotland, to see him off. Crowds have flocked to this train station. And I want you to listen to what he said and that what he's saying on his journey. There are a lot of people who don't understand, man, you could be this celebrity and live in comfort and you're going away, but Liddell knew that the kingdoms of this world are giving way to the kingdom of Christ and that this was not his home. And so the people are thronging. He pulls down the window of the train and shouts, "Christ for the world. The world needs Christ." And then he led them in the singing of this hymn. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." One writer says, if by God's grace you understand that Jesus reigns, then you will live a life like Eric Little. When it seems the world is triumphing and the church is floundering, doesn't mean you necessarily need to become a missionary and go to China, but it does mean that you will have the faith in God who rules, and therefore you will live bravely, confidently, and live obeying and proclaiming Jesus even in a land that neither understands your decisions or welcomes your message. This baby in a manger was born to live and to die and be raised and to reign. What do you hear in Messiah? And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. So, what's the assessment? Exceeds expectations. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Father, we praise you. What you have fashioned in time and space, what you have orchestrated, leaves us breathless and wordless. But, oh, Father, this morning we would praise you and agree with the saints who've gone before us and the biblical testimony. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and might and blessing from this time forth forever and forever. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends and for myself a security, a joy this Christmas like never before that is rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. In the name of our coming and reigning King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Merry Christmas.